This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Good morning. Good to see you this morning. Thanks for being with us. Glad that you were able to make it out today. I know it's a big day, a lot going on. Hope that all the dads out there have an amazing day, and glad that you were, you know, that this was part of what you wanted to do with your day, was to be here with us. So speaking of that, so in the busyness of the week, one of the things I told the staff is that I would message the hospitality team and remind them to hand out the gifts this morning to the dads, and then I didn't. So, guys, all the guys, if you're here and you didn't get the bag of pistachios that we got for you, there's like all different flavors of, you know, they have them out there, and they would love for you to pick some up, so please do that. All guys, you're welcome to just pick up a bag of pistachios, and my apologies for, you know, messing that up, because I was certain that I had done it until somebody said, why aren't they handing out the bags of pistachios? And then this epiphany, like, you know, one of those moments where you go, uh-oh. Like when you go to the principal's office. Not that you were ever in the principal's office, but when I was. So anyhow, good to see you this morning. Glad you're here. Another thing I want to share with you, if you have not brought back your baby bottles, let me encourage you, bring back your baby bottles. It's due today. But here's what I'm certain of. A new generation will be happy to receive your baby bottle next week. They won't be disappointed. They'll be glad. And so by all means, feel free to bring your baby bottle in late if you haven't brought it in today. If you did remember today, props. Good job. Grateful you did that. Also, if this is your first time here this week, you might notice there are some cards in front of you that say connect. That's your opportunity to let us know that you were here this morning. If you don't want to do it, it's okay. Don't have to. But if you'd like to, we'd love to connect with you. And you can do that a couple of ways. One, the simplest level would be just simply fill that card out. There is a black box at each of the entry doors here as you're exiting. You can just drop that in and make that your offering this morning. Just say, hey, glad to be here. Thank you. You can put a prayer request on there. Just let us know that you were here. We'd appreciate that. If you'd like a little more connection than that, you'd like to actually talk to somebody, there is a tent outside, and on your way out, you could bring that card to them. They would be happy to exchange that for a gift. They have a gift for you. Also, if you would like, you can, if you'd like to get on our newsletter, you can check the box that you would like the newsletter, put in a working email, and they'll be glad to send you that on Monday mornings. If you don't want it, by all means, don't feel any pressure to check that box. All right, one last thing. Man, I've got a lot of announcements. I don't normally do announcements. So, okay, last thing is, if you are not familiar with our cross wall back here, let me encourage you to look back over there on the north wall, and you see all those crosses there. They are symbolic of us as a church family. The biggest cross over the doorway there symbolizes the congregation, and then each of the smaller crosses is, members of this church family. They call this place home. And so one of the things that we do as part of that is we just say, hey, this is my church home, and they bring a cross. And so I've got another cross this morning. The Wassermans, where I saw them earlier. There they are. You guys stand up for just a moment. Back here, let's give them a big round of applause. And so I would say to you, if this is your church home, we'd love for you to bring in a cross. Even if you've been here a while, we've got several people that, like you said, I'm looking for the right cross, and it takes them a while to get the right cross here. Whatever would, you know, how that works, we're just grateful for you. So, all right. Well, we are continuing our study in Matthew, a biography of Jesus by the Apostle Matthew. It is, as I've said over the last several months, the most Jewish of the four Gospels, written to the church at a time of great transition when the church is becoming increasingly Greek in language and culture, people who have one time Gentiles. And in that, two things are happening. One, those Greek Christians do not understand the Old Testament, and there is a disconnect for them in the whole thing of... It's okay. What's up? My pack's going crazy. All right, we'll see if that's better. Yeah. Already better, okay.
Let's start over now.
Good morning. Good day. All right, so we are in the Gospel of Matthew, the most Jewish of the four Gospels, and in particular, the church is in transition, as it's in transition, becoming more and more Greek, a.k.a. former Gentiles. There is two purposes in writing a very Jewish Gospel. One is to help those Greek Christians understand the roots from which it comes in the Old Testament. Remember, at this point, the New Testament was not written, and so they are studying the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament. In fact, if you one of the things you'll note throughout the Gospels, throughout the New Testament, that is usually what is cited. It is not cited from the Hebrew, it is cited from the Greek. And so when you look at those verses, in fact, today we're going to see in Hosea 6, and when you compare that with what's cited in the New Testament and what you look at there in the Old Testament, you will see the difference in the translation, simply because when you go from one language into another, there's always difficulties in translations and communicating thoughts and things. So you'll see how that works out there. Then the other part of it is that as the church is becoming increasingly Greek in culture, those Jews who are watching that take place are asking the question, like, is Jesus the Messiah? The church is looking more and more to them, Gentile, and so there is a lot of confusion, a lot of disconnect, and asking the questions, how does Jesus fulfill those scriptures? Why do you say, because they had a cultural expectation of the Messiah that was not being met in their minds and hearts. Their rabbinical understandings in some of these cases didn't line up with who Jesus was. They were expecting a great warrior king to come in and devastate the Romans, devastate the Gentile world, and put them in charge of everything. And when you find out that the global message is not one of dominion on the part of Israel, but dominion on the part of King Jesus, it changes all the expectations in the way that it relates to the world, the way it relates to the Gentiles in particular, to the Jews as well. And so there's a tremendous amount of confusion that Matthew is addressing in the midst of all of that. Now, this week, we're looking at a small text, but don't let that small text fool you. It is packed. And we are looking at the calling of Matthew as Matthew steps up to follow Jesus. And one of the things that I've said throughout this series is that the Gospel of Matthew has a heavy emphasis on discipleship throughout the entire biography. It just constantly pointing back what it looks like to be a disciple. What does it mean to walk with Jesus and for your life to be impacted through the gospel, that there's more to the gospel than just simply that you and I get saved. That's part of the gospel message. But the bigger part of the gospel, right, the life of Jesus and the life that we are seeking to imitate is not just one of forgiveness, but it's also one of transformation, where you and I are becoming like Him. Our lives, our worldview, the way that we interact with other people is conditioned by who Jesus was, is, and how that transformative power is at work in us to become like Him. And so that transformative process is called discipleship. And so this is going to point heavily to Matthew's own calling, as he's going to, through his own life, in very short manner, teach us what it means to be a disciple of Jesus And the nature of Jesus' message that prompted him to forsake everything else to follow Jesus. So with that said, let's jump right into our text, Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 9. Matthew 9, verse 9. If you're using a phone or tablet, if you would set that to silent for the sake of those around you, I'd appreciate that. I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version, but please follow along in whatever translation's in your lap. It's my favorite today because you're reading it. Let's take a look. Matthew 9, 9. And we read these words. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and he followed him. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. Well, as I said before, don't let the brevity of that text fool you. It is densely packed. First, if you were to look at this text in comparative in Mark and Luke, one of the things that would stand out to you is that in those two Gospels, it's called the calling of Levi, not the calling of Matthew. Matthew's name that he was born with was Levi. He grew up as Levi, good Jewish name. One of the things that we, you know, sometimes tend to forget is that although Matthew was a tax collector, he was a Jew, right? And so he's got a good Jewish name, Levi, you know, named after the priestly tribe of Levi. It's a great name. And so there in Mark 2 and also in Luke 5, he's identified as Levi, who comes out of the tax collector's booth and decides to follow Jesus. Then later, you know, Mark chapter 3 tells us that Matthew was one of the apostles. Luke chapter 6 tells us that Matthew is one of the apostles. But it doesn't really make the connection between Levi, who was the tax collector. We make the connection because the book of Matthew tells us what that connection is. So Matthew, in Hebrew, it means the gift of God. What a great name, right? If you're a Matthew out there, every time somebody says your name, they're looking at you and they're saying, "Hey, gift of God. Hey, gift of God." Yes, sir. Yes, sir. There we go. But as I mentioned earlier, this gospel is riddled with, you know, discipleship all through it. And one of the things that's interesting is that the Greek word, not the Hebrew word, the Greek word for disciple, listen how similar this sounds, right? Listen for the ring here, mathetes. Matthew, mathetes. Like maybe just a little bit sounds like, you know, it's like the perfect week because this is like Father's Day and lots of dad jokes are based on like, you know, using words, right, you know, and playing with them and everything. So, you know, the perfect dad, you know, joke week, and Matthew and mathetes sound a lot alike. So Hebrew, gift of God, mathetes, disciple, and so there is a purposeful play on words. Now, I don't know why Matthew becomes Matthew. It doesn't go into that story. But you and I could relate to some other stories in the Bible of those kind of changes, specifically in the New Testament, right? If you and I think about, Simon, who then became known as Peter, the rock, right? And so he's introduced to Jesus, and Jesus, like, immediately says, your name is Peter, Petros. You know, you're the rock, you know, and so there's this sense in which we recognize there's been a shift, and then we watch the life of Peter unfolding and how he really does live up eventually to his name, that he becomes, you know, just a real rock among the disciples. And even early on, we like see how he's a leader and he has this strong impact on everybody. Then later on, Acts chapter 2 and the proclamation of the gospel to explain that Jesus has raised from the dead and the hope that they have on the day of Pentecost. It's Peter who's proclaiming that sermon. It's actually, as you look at the book of Acts, the first half of the book of Acts could easily be called the Acts of Peter instead of the Acts of the Apostles, because Peter is kind of the main figure over and over again, and so it's very heavy focused. And then the second half heavily focuses on the life of Paul. And so, like, even today in Rome, if you go visit, like, the Vatican and stuff, on the gate, the two figures that are on the gate, on one side is Peter, and on the other side is Paul. You know, kind of thought of as the pillars of the church in Rome because of their emphasis there, their life. Peter eventually made his way to Rome. Paul also, although neither one of them established that church, and both of them were martyred in that city. But nonetheless, there's this understanding there of that Peter as the rock. Or you and I could point even to the Apostle Paul, right, who began life as Saulus Paulus. Paul was his middle name. He had a good Jewish name, Saul. Think the first king of Israel and all, right? But Paulus would have been a good Gentile name. He was raised in a Gentile city. He was raised as a Roman citizen, and so he was a dual citizen of Israel and of Rome, and so he had a name that was fitting, Saulus Paulus. And instead of going by Saul later on, which we think of Saul as, you know, very kingly kind of name, he identifies with the name Paul, which literally means small. And so there's this transformation in Saul's own mind of where he's gone from the greatness of being a Pharisee to becoming smaller. You know, the guy that wrote like over half of your New Testament, right? He thinks of himself as having shrunk down, of becoming a smaller person in all this, because of he recognizes the greatness of God and that he has become a servant, as it were, kind of a nickel in God's pocket to be spent however God will. And he desires that place of just of being a servant of Almighty God and pouring his life out as a drink offering, he sometimes says. And so it was a common practice in the early church that when people came to Christ, as they got baptized, they would change their name. Now, you and I know that in the New Testament there were people who were named things like Apollos, literally referencing the Greek god Apollo, right? You know, the riding of the chariot across the sky, you know, the sun, you know, going across the sky and all that. And other names of persons in the New Testament, as they come out of Greek culture, bring with them a name, being named after some Greek god or something. And along the way, like some of the early Christians thought to themselves, you know, maybe I really don't want to be called, you know, Zeus, or, you know, I'd rather be called Jesus, right? You know, I mean, you know, I just something like that. There was this desire in the heart of people to identify with biblical persons and characters. And we see that even like as our culture has been heavily under the influence of Christendom, that you know, some of the most popular names, John and David and things like, right, Matthew's very popular name, naming ourselves after apostolic figures in the New Testament or in the Old Testament, things like that. So not that I'm advocating that in any way, but simply this was just a simple way of indicating life has changed. I am a new person. And we have three examples there in the New Testament of people doing it. It's also why sometimes when someone takes on priestly orders. If they become nun or something like that, they will change their name when they're ordained to signify that shift in their life. Maybe for you, in your life, there's been come a moment in time where maybe you started going by your middle name. Maybe you were going by your middle name all your growing up, and suddenly you started going by your first name. Maybe the passing of a parent, a big shift in your life. Maybe it was coming to Christ or whatever. And we have this way of just kind of identifying, or sometimes we pick up nicknames because of significant events in our life. Not always good, but, and so Levi becomes Matthew when he left the office of tax collector. Now, Mark and Luke give us that hint that his name changes. Matthew, for whatever reason, doesn't want the confusion, so he makes it clear. He puts his name as Matthew, even when he's in the tax collector booth, even though that wouldn't have been his name at that point. So, hopefully to avoid confusion, but then now, you know, people looking back are going like, okay, wait, why is it Levi here and why is it Matthew there? And well, a number of you have been following the TV series, The Chosen, and have commented to me on how you like the character Matthew in that series as they portrayed him. They've portrayed him in their character development as possibly being someone who was on the spectrum, which is an interesting way of portraying that. There's no indication in the text one way or another. There's nothing in church history that would give us that in particular. But it does provide kind of a plausible explanation for his sense of betrayal to the Jewish people. So if you become a tax collector for the Romans, and so you are chosen for that role because of your ability to communicate with those Hebrew people that are essentially enslaved in their own land, and you become the tax collector for them. You're taking money from your people, which was a really heavy burden. The taxation level was through the roof. And oftentimes cost people dearly, right? They would lose their livelihood, they would lose their life, essentially, through that process, and often thrown in prison or thrown into work camps or spent the rest of their life in some kind of debtor's camp or something like that. Oftentimes daughters were taken and sold into prostitution or given to other people as payment for your taxes. So we're talking about, like, I'm not saying I particularly love our taxation level now, but I'm just simply saying nothing to compare with that level of oppression in the taxation. And you're participating in that. And so, I don't know about you, but I know one of the things that even in our culture and in our modern situation, like if you know somebody who works for the IRS, you probably know they don't tell people that they work for the IRS. I actually have a friend of mine that works for the IRS and trader. And that's how he feels like all the time, right? When people go, he said, if he does tell them he works for the IRS, that's like everybody go, oh. And so, like, the silent statement is, traitor, you know, right? They feel it. They know it. And not nearly the situation then. But here's the thing is that in that day and time, without checks and balances to it, one of the things that was most often known is that people who suddenly, went into becoming a tax collector, like, despite the decent wage, would suddenly become very wealthy, disproportionate to their income, like some politicians. And so there was this hard thing to follow. And so people know, well, it's because they're collecting more than their fair share. They're doing things in which they are now not just oppressing their people, taking from them to give to Caesar, but then in the midst of that, they are lining their own pockets and making themselves wealthy at the expense of their fellow citizens. And so there is a deep, deep sense of betrayal. There's not much worse you could do in the eyes of the Jewish people, or for that matter, any other land where your people would give themselves over to Rome in such a way. Whatever explanation you and I could give for Levi becoming an imperial tax collector, whether it was that he was felt on the outside of society growing up, or, you know, he was on the spectrum and good at numbers but not good at people, or whatever else, we could assume possibly maybe he was motivated by money. He saw wealth and saw an opportunity to get wealth. Maybe he came from poverty, something like that. We don't really know. We do know his father, Alphaeus, later became a follower of Christ, and that he is often identified as Matthew, son of Alphaeus, and so there's this lots of tradition around that, and his father becoming a believer and all. How Matthew played into that, we don't know, whether he led his father to Christ or whether his father was one of the early Christians. I don't know. And history doesn't tell us. But regardless, he's an imperial tax collector. And that's like a heavy weight in this discussion. In The Chosen, one of the things that was suggested is that he might have kept the books before Judas kept the books. Some people said that just seems like the craziest thing of all. Maybe even crazier than Judas keeping the books. But here's what we know. A Jew and a tax collector at the same time would very much have been seen by everyone around them as a highly unlikely shift. Like, that you would come after you grew up a Jew, and then you make a decision to put yourself outside the community of faith, to do what would be seen as not just a betrayal nationalistically, but literally a betrayal of God. Not exactly the candidate you're thinking to yourself, you know what? We're doing this start here thing, and I was like, thought I'd invite some friend. You know, I thought I'd just go see the tax collector. I bet he'd be interested in Jesus, right? You know, not probably your thought when you're thinking something like that. And so the likelihood of Levi becoming Matthew is just highly unlikely that he would become a devoted follower of Jesus, let alone that Jesus would call him to become an apostle. One of his right-hand people. It's kind of staggering to think about in those contexts. One of Israel's greatest traitors becomes a messenger of Messiah. Now, if that doesn't sound unbelievable enough, so then now we enter into the whole thing here of where, you know, he writes the book of Matthew. We're seeing the transition of Matthew's life and how he changes. We look at the witness of church history and the impact. But the other part that you and I have got to figure in here is that when the other disciples dropped their nets to follow Jesus, if things didn't work out, they could always go back to fishing. Right? In fact, we read in the book of Acts, we read in the end of John, in the Gospel of John, where that's exactly what they did. Well, they didn't know what to do. They went fishing, right? I mean, there's that whole encounter at the end of John where the disciples are in the midst of their frustration, and Peter is needing restoration. He's heard these things that have been said, and so he goes out fishing, and his buddies go with him, and they're fishing, trying to figure things out. I guess that's maybe his, you know, happy place. He's out there fishing, out on the water. I don't know exactly how that works, but nonetheless. And then Jesus approaches him and then extends that hand of forgiveness three times, one time for every time that he denied Jesus. It's a beautiful picture, but like I said, the disciples, hey, you can get a boat again and go fishing. You've got the skills. But if you're Levi and you walk out on the Roman proconsul, not like with a month's notice, hey, you know, I'm going to take a sabbatical or something, you know, I'm just thinking about a new career change or something. No, he walks out, he locks up, he walks out, and, buddy, let me be really clear, there is no going back. That's not just a career change. That is now another betrayal. You don't walk out on Rome, especially to follow a Messiah, a king, a competitor to Caesar. That's nearly a death warrant. What did it mean for Matthew? What did it mean for Levi to walk away and to follow Jesus? Now, last week, and for a couple of weeks before that, we were looking at the end of Matthew chapter 8 and into the beginning of Matthew chapter 9, and we read 3 weeks in a row, like the story of the, you know, Pharisee, the scribe, excuse me, who said, I want to follow you, and he says, the foxes have dens and the birds of the air have nests, but I have, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And there's this moment of call to discipleship in which he realizes that following after Jesus means this radical life shift, and that there's no indication there of how they responded, which likely means they said, gonna have to give that one a pass. Then it says that there's a disciple of Jesus, somebody who was actually already following Jesus, but apparently there's some daddy issues. Daddy doesn't like Jesus, doesn't think he's the Messiah and everything, and he goes, look, I will follow you, but just a word, if you want to follow Jesus, you have to let go of your big but. I will follow you, but, no sir, no buts. And Jesus responds, let the dead bury their dead. Let those who are spiritually dead take care of one another. You follow me. I'm worried about what dad thinks. I'm worried about having a house. Matthew, Levi the tax collector, not been following. Jesus speaks to him in the midst of his being outside of the community, looking in, watching what's happening, and he recognizes the heart of Matthew, and he says to him, come, follow me. And Matthew literally drops everything. His life, his income, his way of life, everything is about to radically shift. Like there is no going back. There's no chance. There could be a death warrant on his life at this point. To go into a bunch of people who've already rejected him. Really? Right? I mean, think about this. As he understands, Jesus is the Messiah of the Jews, not of the whole world. Jesus is the Messiah of the whole world, but he doesn't know that yet. That message hasn't been heard yet. That understanding hasn't been made clear yet. Even the disciples themselves that have been walking with him at this point haven't figured this out. That's why Peter says some of the things he does. That's why the other disciples are asking these questions, because that message isn't clear yet. So in every way, Matthew has just made himself the sworn enemy of Rome and gathered himself together with people who would have disdained him, who would have hated him. I mean, like, and maybe you can relate to the idea of that you've been outside of the community of faith, maybe even disdained it. And then you have this moment when you begin to realize who Jesus is. And the very community who has rejected you, that you find yourself joined with them and you're asking questions like, can I trust these church people? I've given up everything to follow Jesus. Is this going to be a safe place for me to land? And as I said over the last 3 weeks, any place with Jesus, any place in the world is safe if you're with Jesus. And outside of that, nothing is safe. And Matthew makes that recognition. And he drops everything to follow Jesus. Not because he thought the disciples were all such, you know, wonderful guys, he couldn't wait to chum up with them. Not because, you know, they had a cool band or their teacher, you know, wore the right tennis shoes or whatever. Right? Not something shallow, not consumer-oriented kind of Christianity. He is in pursuit of the one in whom he believes brings life, is the hope of the world. And so he just walks away from all earthly securities. He walks into a situation that is absolutely insecure, following this radical Messiah King who is literally living in poverty from all other outside venues and looking in from the outside. And yet he has this sense, like, this guy has what I am looking for. He's got the hope of the world. He's the Messiah. He's the deliverer. And that everything is going to change if I just follow this guy. And so I'm willing to go into the lion's den. I'm willing to be hated by the world and even hated by the people immediately around me. I don't know how this all works out, but I will follow him. And so in one sentence, one very short sentence, Matthew just told you what it means to actually be a disciple of Jesus. To actually be a Christian. I know sometimes we like separate those terms, Christian and disciple, like you could be a Christian and not be a disciple. That's not biblical. There's no such thing as being a Christian who isn't a disciple. The first time Christian appears in the text is in the book of Acts. And it's a slur, like a racial slur. Little Christs. In the New Testament, the vast majority of those references, when it talks about being a follower of Jesus, it talks about being a mathetes, one who imitates their rabbi in every way. And so, up against those two other things, where these other people are supposed to be following Jesus and they're hesitating because the cares of this life are choking out their love for Jesus, Matthew, Levi, Mathetes Matthew, tells us what it's really like to be a disciple of Jesus. He abandons everything else for the sake of this one thing. To obey and to follow. Just like that. Drops everything. I don't know about you, but that sounds like a high bar. I know there's a lot of talk in Christianity today, if we could just lower the bar, if we could just lower the bar so that people could come to Jesus. Now, I agree with lowering the bar when it comes to dumb things. Like music styles. Like, let's don't fight about stuff like that, right? Translation styles. Modern or Elizabethan English. Let's don't fight about dumb things like that. Somebody posted this week, tattoos or no tattoos? I don't care. You shouldn't either. I know there's one passage in the Old Testament talks about tattoos. It's referencing slavery and everything. That has nothing to do with somebody getting a tattoo today. Don't make stuff up. So when it comes to cultural things, by all means, lower the bar. But then there's the high bar of what it actually means to be a follower of Christ, right? That I am forsaking all others and I'm in hot pursuit of Him and I'm pouring my life into that pursuit. That's the high bar that Matthew gives us. That's that high bar of the New Testament over and over again. And here's the thing that just captures my heart in the whole thing. Don't miss this, because it's really easy to miss. Matthew leaves all of that, and there's no grimace, right? Like, have you ever done something that you go, all right, you know, like you try something, like somebody's been trying to get you to try a particular food item or whatever, and you're like, I don't even like that, I don't like this, I don't like that, and you're just like, okay, and then you taste it, you go, oh, well, that's not terrible. Grimace, right? You know, oh, well, that wasn't so bad. No grimace. What does Matthew do? He throws a party. I know church used to do what they called Matthew's parties. They would just have a party ever so often and invite all their unsaved friends to come meet Jesus. Kind of a cool idea. But really the point isn't a church throwing it, it's that Matthew threw the party, right? So he's just lost his job. And he goes, you know what? I'm going to throw a party for all of my friends. I'm thinking back when I was in Bible college, we used to have this little house that a bunch of us rented together. And so there were like three guys who stayed there all the time. We didn't even know where the keys were. In fact, when we gave the house back to the owner, and it took us like a week to find the keys because nobody knew where the keys were. The house was open 24/7 and we had Bible studies going on all the time. And so just your obligation as being one of the house leaders was that you clean up after yourself. And we would constantly like have parties and we would have Bible studies. We call them soul talks. And we would just like meet people on the campus of Texas Tech University and like talk to them about Jesus and invite them to come to a soul talk or invite them to come to a party at the house. And one of the things I remember noting was just that how when people came to Christ, you always knew when it was going to stick because they would invite everybody else to one of your parties. They'd like show up with like 10 people to the party and go, oh, was that okay? I thought it would be okay. And then they would show up with party supplies. Sometimes it got a little interesting because they're new Christians, and so they didn't always bring what the church people would have brought, you know, like the keg, you know. And so there was a party, you know, and it wasn't exactly what you thought of as your average Christian party for people coming to Jesus, but I remember having some great conversations standing next to a keg. It's unrecorded. Oh, great. He invites his friends. And who are they? They are the friends of a tax collector. So, like, imagine for just a moment what it looks like to have the friends of the tax collector, right? And so the Jews give them this kind of nasty moniker. We see that your rabbi is friends with tax collectors and sinners. You can almost hear the disdain, can't you, in their voice? You know, like when church people talk about tax collectors and sinners. One of the things that compels me is that when Paul says things about people turning away from the faith, and he goes, treat them as you would a tax collector or a sinner, and I hear church people say things like, yeah, you know, like that. Now that they've fallen, boy, you just don't have anything to do with them. You can just, and it's justification to be meaner than spit. But remember, we're following Jesus, not church people, not Christendom. How does Jesus treat tax collectors and sinners? He goes to their parties because he wants to win them, not chase them off. He wants to win them, not condemn them, not to tell them how much better he is, not to look good in front of the synagogue, but to love whom his heavenly Father loves. Now remember who these people are. These tax collectors and sinners are Jews. Did you know that? Did you forget that? These are people who grew up in church, and they ain't there anymore. They have decided collectively that that isn't worth their time. They have decided collectively that those people aren't trustworthy. They are what we would call in modern terms de-churched. They have deconstructed their faith. They've left home, the home of their youth, to live with their boyfriend or girlfriend. They are tax collectors, maybe bartenders. Maybe they have a fans-only page. Only fans page. I don't know. But they have been identified with the unseemly moniker of tax collectors and sinners, the kind of people that good religious folks don't associate with, and the Pharisees, the good church folk, the kind who feel the need to monitor everyone else's behavior and keep track so they can warn other good church people to stay away. That, by the way, is called the gospel of sin management. It's not real righteousness. They're gossips full of hate. But they look good outwardly. Don't be that kind of follower of Jesus who manage their image as religious folks and inside are full of dead man's bones. And they saw Jesus associating with those kind of people. Anyone here used to be those kind of people? Maybe are those kind of people? And they called over the disciples and they said, you know, we've heard over at Vine Life, your pastor associates with divorced people and wine bibbers. He lets them read modern Bible translations. And then we saw him over at the brewery eating a meal with people like that. And so what you really need to do is get away from that false teacher, come back to the first self-righteous church on the double so that we can keep a watchful eye on you and talk about you in prayer circle. Oh, wait, wrong story, silly me. Hey, we've heard your rabbi associates with tax collectors and sinners, and now we see it for ourselves. I desperately need to wrap up. Jesus overheard the self-righteous Pharisees, and he tells them, the well don't need a doctor. I've come to care for the sick. I'm sure in that moment they were probably puffed up for a moment. See that? Yeah, that's right. We're the righteous people. We don't need you, Jesus. And then he uses that rabbinical axiom well recorded, well attested to. Go and find out what this means. It's something normally a Pharisee or a scribe or something said to somebody just before humiliating them, pointing them back to the Bible so that they could humiliate them. Ever had that done to you where someone takes a verse out of context and clubs you to death with it? And so Jesus kind of rabbi jukes them, you know. I guess this is the original Jesus juke right here, right? So he says, go find out what this means. And he quotes Hosea 6:6. That I desire mercy. Now, if you go back and you read through Hosea, it's all about Israel's unfaithfulness to God at a time when they thought of themselves as being deeply religious and vastly superior to their neighbors. And the message of Hosea is that you, Israel, are like a harlot because you come in and you worship me and everything when actually, your hearts are far from me. There's nothing about you that really resembles the kind of God I am, that you prefer your rules and your regulations, your empty religion, over fidelity to God. And in that text, there in Hosea 6, they're being called out for following the rules to the letter of the law, but not loving their neighbors, for which he then tells them they are coming under judgment. And in Matthew, Jesus is accusing them of being just like ancient Israel, just before they went into captivity. Jesus was calling out the religious who found themselves righteous while hating sinners, the people that is, rather than hating sin. I know it's a popular moniker, but I think we really need to stop saying it. Hate the sin, not the sinner. But can I just tell you, that's not how the world hears it. They hear hate the sinner. It doesn't do us any good. We might say it to one another in private ways, but can I just tell you that be really careful with that, because the world is listening and they're convinced that's not what we mean. And if you say to yourself, you don't care what they think versus what you think, you're part of the problem. Listen to those words, I desire mercy more than sacrifice. I prefer mercy more than rule keeping. I prefer that you reach out to your neighbor rather than judge him or her. I prefer that you teach them rather than scold them. Kind of a mic drop moment. Now let's look at the contrast between Matthew and the Pharisees. Matthew was far from God when he was invited, and yet he's willing to give up everything to follow Jesus. He introduced everyone he knew to Jesus. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Not that you and I memorize books of the Bible, not that you and I write big checks, not that we attend on Sunday morning. It's that you and I, like, that we would pour out our lives to follow in full passion after the life and heart of Jesus. It will include that we will do things in the case of generosity. It will include the fact that we will begin to live a different kind of life and that we will choose differently and that we won't just go to Matthew's parties and be drunks and cussing and everything else and just like looking nothing, looking everything like them so they can't tell the difference. It means that we go to places like that, we're a part of things like that, and in the midst of it, that we're still living for Jesus. Why we love people, why we serve them, why we enfold them into our lives and inject ourselves into their lives. In contrast, these Pharisees, they know it all. They can quote the Bible backwards and forwards, and it gives them a great comfort to sit in judgment of each other and all their neighbors over proper theology. They have great arguments about Calvin versus Arminius. They have great arguments about modes of baptism and eschatology. They are good, upright people who don't associate with tax collectors and sinners. And that's exactly why they were of no value to anyone. See, I'm not advocating you and I become tax collectors and drunks or anything that's sinful. Jesus wasn't being licentious or cool. Still sinless. Although I think that maybe on some level we're going to have to reevaluate what's actually sin and what's church culture. See, what I'm advocating is that we live lives of radical obedience to Christ, that we drop everything to follow Him and obey that direct command of Jesus to go and make disciples. I'm advocating that if you're not making disciples of Jesus Christ among the lost, but are piling up knowledge and keeping yourself spotless by avoiding sinners, that you might be a Pharisee rather than a disciple. And I don't know about you, but that ought to scare you. Because Jesus didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners, right? I mean, And so let me ask you, disciple of Jesus, if this is the Word of God, then what is Jesus asking of you? What does it look like for you to be a mathetes, a disciple of Jesus? What is Jesus asking you to do, and who are you going to tell? As you respond, please keep in mind, it's not your qualifications that Jesus is looking for. It's you. See, He qualified Matthew while he was still Levi. Right? I mean, He called him, said, "Come and follow me," while he was Levi, a tax collector and a sinner. Nobody else would have picked him. But Matthew did what was right. He heard and he obeyed. Disciple of Jesus. Persons who hear and obey. Let's stand together, shall we? So Holy Spirit of God, we just invite you to speak into our hearts and lives right now. We thank you for your presence. We thank you that you are with us and for us in the invitation that you have made to us. We thank you for the promise of Jesus that he would send you, that when he returned to the Father, that he would send you to teach us, send you to instruct us. And we thank you for your presence in our lives, and we open up our hearts and minds now to hear your instruction. We confess that many times we have listened more to the hearts and the instructions of others, and today we commit ourselves to listening to the heart and the instruction of you. That Holy Spirit, you would have free reign in our lives. You would have authority over who we are, what we do with our lives, why we choose what we choose, from everything to our careers, to our lives day by day, to how we treat our children, our spouses, our friends, our family. That we would be a people who are constantly living in a place of constant attention to you and your instruction about life and the way that we move in the world, that we would become a people who exhibit your great love for the world, the love that sent Jesus to the cross, the love that sent that the Father sent the Son into the world. And we would ask you to be with us and help us to be bold when we are afraid, to be of faith when we doubt. To do what is right when we are tempted to do what is wrong. Just Holy Spirit, have your way among us now. Speak to us, move among us, and just write on each heart, each mind in this house, what you're asking. We find ourselves repeatedly coming to your throne. We recognize that day by day we lose our direction, sometimes moment by moment. And so we ask, would you disciple us? Would you discipline us in such a way that we would become more and more like Jesus and live a life that brings glory and honor to you? So just more. More of you, more of your presence in our lives. To more clearly hear your voice. To more courageously follow you no matter what. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to The Empowered Word.